Where do you find refuge? Where do you go to escape the struggles of life? Where do you go when the daily grind has grinded you down? We are a culture, even a church culture, of pressures, of anxieties. We looked at this a couple weeks ago with Philippians 4, of tiredness and exhaustion. I mean, it's a relevant question. Where do you find refuge? I don't think this is a question that just belongs in the church. It's one of those religious questions, and broadly speaking, of what gets to our desires, what we give our lives to. This is a different way of asking the question marketing agencies ask. Where do you find your refuge? Let me show you where to find your refuge. I will be your refuge and shelter, says the commercial, pushing computers and alcohol and cars and any number of things. Take your rest. Find your confidence in me. My wife Cassie and I recently did a day trip up to Los Angeles, and I'd never been to Venice Beach. And we were there right at sunset to experience the fairly gross tourist destination that is Venice Beach, surrounded by different religious options of telling us where we can find our refuge. Palm and tarot card readers, of course, for those anxious about their futures. Hedonism in the search for more pleasure, some kind of diversion from the real world, self-medicating with fake doctors in green scrubs offering medical marijuana evaluations, more diversion, more refuge. A conservative synagogue right there in the middle of Venice Beach, observing Shabbat as the sun went down that Friday evening. So many different answers to the question, at the end of a work week, at the end of all of the pressures, where can I go and find refuge? It's a powerful idol barometer. What is my refuge? It asks us the most important questions about identity and purpose. And again, it's not a question merely reduced to church-going people or the quote-unquote religious. We are all in need of seeking some kind of refuge. And one of the great challenges of your pilgrim walk, if you're a Christian, is that often the places you seek refuge in don't look much different than anyone else's. Why are we a society that is so centered around entertainment and sports? It's a distraction. It's a diversion. It's a place we find refuge from real life. We self-medicate to take the edge off of life as it is. We seek whatever will give us pleasure. We eat to feel better. We depend on other people to be our sources of strength and our foundation. And so many of those places we turn to, they're not bad in and of themselves, are they? They're good gifts that should lift our eyes to the giver, but instead they become very bad places of refuge. The book of Ruth this morning, I think, gives us a profound, moving picture of the gospel. It shows us what kind of God we have and what kind of redeemer we have in Christ, to whom the book points us to, and especially in chapter 2, what kind of refuge we have in the Lord. And it's this picture of Christ and his gospel in seed form, even in Ruth, that we need to have remind us to flee those places we go to in order to return to he who is better. As one theologian puts it, we need to have grace preached to us so that we will learn to trust him and have our refuge in him. That's a message for unbelievers. The gospel is to be preached so you can trust him and you can find your refuge in he who can provide the kind of refuge you were created for. It is a message for a Christian that has been a Christian for 65 years. You need to hear the gospel preached so that you can trust him, because it's hard to trust him sometimes. And you need to know you can put your refuge in him. What does it mean to find our refuge in the Lord? I think from Ruth 2, it means three things that will be our points this morning. It means that we have a security, we have an identity, and we receive from God's hand his generosity. We have confidence in the security he provides. We have this unshakable identity in him. And finally, we receive his generosity. Last week, we looked at chapter 1 in God's pursuit of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, even in all of her bitterness. This week, our main character shifts to Ruth, and particularly how God has compassion and care for her. The story picks up in chapter 2, where we left off last week. Naomi and Ruth are back in Bethlehem. They're back home, and they're putting their foot forward, trying to make a life for themselves. Ruth determines to go out into the fields and glean among the ears of grain, Remember, the two women arrive at the time of barley harvest, where workers would be out in the field collecting the grain harvest, and Ruth will go and she will glean. That means that she will be picking up ears of grain that the harvesters have inadvertently dropped or just left standing. This concept of gleaning was a provision in Israel's law. They were to leave grain that had fallen to the ground. That also meant usually not harvesting to the edge of their fields. And it would allow foreigners and those passing through to find food. It would provide for the disenfranchised to be taken care of by the community. And so widows and orphans would be able to come and collect grain. Ruth, of course, doubly qualifies to be a part of this provision. She is both a widow and a foreigner, and as we looked at last week, she's not just a foreigner, she's a Moabite. And we are reminded that she is a Moabite. Again, coming from that scandalous background, Moab, the oldest son of, or the son of Lot and his oldest daughter, from that incestuous relationship, the scandal of being associated with Moab. And again, we're reminded of this from the very beginning of this chapter, because Ruth is not Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She is not the wife of Naomi and Elimelech's deceased son. She is Ruth, the Moabite. That is her fundamental identity in the eyes of the world, and it leaves her vulnerable. In verse 3, we read, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." In our reading, we've already awkwardly been introduced to this person of Boaz. Before we meet him, we're told just randomly there's a guy who's a relative of Elimelech, and he's a worthy man, he's a virtuous man, he's a valiant man, and that's something that we have not seen in our reading through Judges and into Ruth that we've seen in a long time. We have not come up against a virtuous man in quite a while. So it makes verse 3 so interesting. Ruth, we're told, happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. The Hebrew is wonderful here. Her chance chanced upon. You get that idiom right away, don't you? Her chance chanced upon. By a stroke of luck, it just so happened. Randomly, Ruth showed up at Boaz's field. Now, this is relatable language, isn't it? This is how we kind of operate. Life just kind of unfolds, and most of the time as it happens, it feels totally random. It doesn't feel like there's a massive amount of purpose to what we do. And so Ruth sets out to get some food for Naomi and herself, and it is described as a chance encounter. There's no human intent involved here. Ruth doesn't know anything about the landowner. For Ruth, her encounter with Boaz will be an accident, but we know it's not. As one commentator puts it, by calling this meeting an accident, the writer enables himself subtly to point out that even the accidental is directed by God. So from Ruth's point of view, and from your point of view, and from my point of view, things do just happen. It looks and feels like chance chancing upon itself, and yet God isn't absent. His purpose and will, the security of being under his wings, is somehow and in some way being lived out. Ruth is a story that weaves together providence, that upholding, that carrying, that sustaining work of God. And it weaves together these themes of providence and steadfast love and grace in a way that's striking and rings true. And so if Ruth were likened to a jazz trio, I think God's providence is like the bass at this point of the story. It's carrying everything along. It's providing the foundation for all the other players to riff off of and create their own improvisations and their own melodies. And then by the end of the story, Ruth's going to just slam down this big bag of grain, and then the bass takes the solo. It's no longer just providing that foundation. It takes the lead. It wasn't by luck or chance or accident. It's by God's hand. God is at work, and he's upholding and orchestrating all things. Ruth is no robot doing what God programs her to do. It's a mystery of creaturely freedom. It's divine freedom. It's God's will being worked out for the good of Ruth and Naomi. If you operate your life looking for the hand of God in all things before you make any decisions, it'll kill you. It will paralyze you. 17th century English Presbyterian John Flavel helpfully said, "The providences of God are like Hebrew words. They can only be read properly backwards." We read left to right. Hebrew reads right to left. Providence can only be read by looking backwards. Boaz eventually won't just say that he's looking out for Ruth, but will call on the Lord to do so. And he admires Ruth, we read, because he says that she's come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And so why do we find refuge under God's wings? Well, it's first of all because he provides security. God is upholding and providing for these vulnerable and seemingly helpless women, even when they don't see it. Naomi, remember, was bitterly left to herself to wallow in her despair. Ruth would at least go get some food for them, but God the whole time is at work. To come to the Lord for refuge is to find your security in him. The image Boaz uses here is God is a mother bird who cares for and protects her chicks. The security God provides is that you will know that you are in his hands, that his wings envelop you. The confession of faith that we'll say in the service this morning, which I think is fitting as we go through Ruth, is from the Heidelberg Catechism's question, you know, what is providence? Well, it's ultimately that everything comes from God's hands. It's not by luck. It's not by chance. And the next question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, that's great, but what benefit is that to me? It's that we can be patient in adversity. We can be thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. What does it look like to seek refuge in other places, to find our security in those things that don't last, to find our security in people who we will lose, in our financial status, to find security in our government and in our politics? It means that adversity in your life, it may just mean that you're falling apart. It may mean that you're hopeless. To trust in those things in prosperity, it means you can put all the confidence in yourself, which also means you will own everything involved when the bottom drops out, and the bottom always drops out. It just does. It means that the future is always something to be feared because it is the unknown, and that's always scary. Remember the question that theologian asked, right? Why do we need to hear the gospel? In order to trust him so that we'll take refuge in him. To be reminded and confess that often life looks random, but God is there carrying us along under his wings. That the future at times looks scary, but two things are constant, and two things remain in a world where absolutely nothing remains. One is that your Father is faithful, even when you're not. And that nothing can separate you from his love. Yeah, but how do I know this? Because the hands that uphold you are nail-scarred hands. And because of those scars, there's nothing, not even death, that can separate you from that kind of love. To find refuge under the wings of God is to find your security in him. So move to our second point, we see it's also a place where we find our identity. Just as Ruth was used in the life of Naomi, remember, to embody that steadfast love. Naomi was just resistant to God. God had just brought calamity upon her. And so Ruth was there to be that instrument of God's steadfast love. He now moves to use Boaz to embody his care for his people. And so I think what we see in our passage is the way that Boaz upholds the identity that God bestows on Ruth. He communicates the identity that Ruth has in God. The whole book of Ruth, in some ways, is all about identity. Elimelech and Naomi, they pack up and leave their home country and what it means to be an Israelite, living out the calling God had on their lives. And so they exchange their identity as God's people to live as foreigners in Moab. They seek to escape the discipline of famine. Remember, under the Mosaic covenant, under the old covenant, if you disobey, one of the consequences is famine. They flee that disciplinary use of God's famine and they go seek a quick fix in Moab. They give us an example of forgetting your God-given identity. Their daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are confronted with a big identity-forming decision, right? Will they go back to the homes of their parents? Will they live as Moabites? Will they worship Moabite gods? Or will they stay with Naomi? And Ruth's confession of loyalty in chapter 1 is that assuming of a new identity. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Ruth moves to Bethlehem with Naomi, and her identity, as we've already looked at just briefly, is formed for her. She is known exclusively, again, as a Moabite. She's been out in the field gleaning, picking up scraps, right? And Boaz, the owner of the farm, he finally comes back and he goes to his foreman because he recognizes there's a stranger out in his field. And he says, whose woman is this? Already, this question sets up a cultural context in which Ruth finds herself in a difficult predicament. She isn't just an immigrant. She isn't just a foreigner. And even before she is a Moabite, she's a woman. Whose woman is this? Who is she as a wife, daughter, sister? She's none of those things. The employee answers, well, she's the young Moabite woman, came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Her only association is with this mother-in-law, Naomi, whose own identity is wrapped up culturally in the deaths of her husband and sons. Who does she belong to? And of course, the answer is profoundly, no one. She belongs to no one. The story of Ruth is profound for our understanding of a biblical theology of compassion and justice for the vulnerable. Ruth, this mother of Jesus, for the time being, is both a widow and a foreigner. Why does God care for the widow? Why, biblically speaking, is the widow's plight a measure of how just a people are? How you take care of the widow and the fatherless, that tells me what kind of people you are. It's because a widow's personhood doesn't dissolve with the loss of a husband or the loss of a father or her lack of brothers. Her personhood is rooted in her being made in the image of God. She bears. And the story of Ruth has these dark undertones, doesn't it? Do you shudder a little bit when Boaz says to Ruth, and you know, I've made sure no one's going to touch you. Or how about when Naomi says, you need to stay on his field because if you leave, make sure no one assaults you or someone could assault you. Doesn't that just kind of make you shudder a little bit in terms of what that culture is like? It feels dark. But it's the kind of thing that would be necessary in a culture like Israel that we read at the end of Judges. Women reduced to sacrificial pawns, political pieces, objects to be violated. One commentator called Boaz saying, I've told no one to touch you. It's the first anti-sexual harassment policy in ancient literature. I think it's funny, but in light of the news reports that just keep coming out that envelop politics in Hollywood, the sports world, the church has been in this game for a long time. Boaz stands out in every generation. So a mark of justice according to the Lord is how will you provide for them? According to James, the brother of Jesus, true religion, it means caring for the orphan and the widow, because theology isn't just something to be believed and put away in our idea storehouses. It's to be embodied. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. When we had nothing to contribute and were absolutely powerless, God reached down, Jesus rescued us. And so find those who can't contribute anything and care for them and dignify them and value them. But yeah, but what if they don't deserve it? And what if, like, so often they contribute to their own suffering? Such were some of you. But God, Boaz will be an instrument of grace that dignifies and values Ruth. It's not only to care for the widow, it's the foreigner in your midst. This is a picture of salvation from the Old Testament. Israel began their history as an oppressed people, an ethnic minority in Egypt who are suffering political, economic, social oppression. So why do you think God talks so much about the foreigner and vulnerable in his law? It's a way of holding up the mirror and saying, you were just like them. In Ruth's story, that Moabite woman who's gleaning in your fields, she's you. In Deuteronomy, God wants to identify himself. He wants to describe himself as this, the one who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. As Israel was redeemed and rescued by God, they were to embody the kind of care they had received from the Lord, to pay particular attention to the vulnerability of these minorities, ethnic minorities in their midst, including Moabites. I heard the story on the radio a few weeks ago about an immigrant family from Iraq who came to the United States back 2001, 2002 at the beginning of the war in Iraq. And he tells a story of how embarrassing it was to be Iraqi when your nations are fighting. So that people would ask him, you know, where are you from? I'm from the Middle East. Yeah, but what part of the Middle East? Let's just leave it there. I'm from the Middle East. There's a stigma attached. You can imagine that kind of stigma. Stigma's nothing new. Ruth felt it. Ruth is a noble go-getter ready to make a life in Bethlehem, but her baggage is real, and her dependence on strangers is what will bring her through okay out the other side. And yet from the first encounter, Boaz, this wealthy and respected Judahite, would take away any potential for Ruth, a foreign woman from a scandalous nation, to experience shame. We know Boaz lavishes praise upon her because he's heard of Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi. From the very beginning of the story, Boaz is set apart in this faithless age. Hear how he greets his employees. He says, "The Lord bless you." They pass the peace to each other. Because his employees say, "And bless you, Boaz." What kind of boss is he? He tells Ruth, "Not only can you glean, but only glean in my fields and stay close to my women. And when you're thirsty, go and drink what my young men have drawn." The picture here is totally kind of bizarre. Ruth being the foreigner gleaning, she might have a canteen that she could go grab water from. Ordinarily, women would draw the water. Think of Jesus in John chapter 4, meeting the woman at the well. Well, here he says, go and drink what the men have drawn. Most importantly, he doesn't just provide her a field to glean. He doesn't just provide water to quench her thirst. He provides her with an identity in a very subtle way when he says, join up with my women. Ruth will no longer be alone. She will be part of his community. She will be part of the community. Boaz gives us a vivid picture of what it is for God to say to us, no longer will you be enemies, but my friends. No longer will you be strangers. You will be those who have been brought near and are my people. And to find your refuge under the wings of the Lord is to have your identity secured, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you are a beloved child of God. Last week, we saw how Ruth was a bearer of God's steadfast covenant love like Jesus. Boaz is our even more vivid type of Christ. He takes a vulnerable stranger and he calls her his own. That's a glimpse of the gospel. In Christ, those who are far off, including Moabites, are brought near. In Christ, a woman's identity is not in her gender. It's not in her family status. It's in Christ. Ruth is no longer Ruth the Moabite, but Ruth, my daughter, as Boaz calls her. Culturally awkward. We don't go around calling each other daughters and sons, but it is indicative of his inclusion of her at his table. You belong to me. Ruth is a relevant book of the Bible wherever there is injustice, which means that Ruth is always relevant. It's fitting that the Lord Jesus, whose ministry consisted so much of making outsiders insiders, has this beautiful outsider on his family tree. The scary part of the church has always been how one group of Pharisees merely replaced the other. Like Israel, we too often forget where we come from when God intervened in his grace. We forget our identities are in Christ. We forget that such were us. That's why Boaz is a beautiful story. A man who knew God's grace, and we know he knew God's grace because he distributed it freely. We can either be dams of grace who hoard it, or we can be rivers, conduits who let it flow. To be under God's wings is to find our security in him, our identity in him, and finally we receive his generosity. We've already seen the way Boaz answers Ruth's request to glean on his field. He says, he goes above and beyond. He says, well, you can't go anywhere else. Stay here. And then in a way that is fittingly biblical, and points us to Jesus, he says, you know what, it's time for a meal. Workers are gathering for their meal together when Boaz makes sure to invite her, and he says, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. And so she sat beside the other employees, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Maybe another example of what kind of guy Boaz is, right? He eats in the cafeteria with his employees. He shares his food with Ruth. They eat some kind of bread dipped probably in some kind of vinegar. Think of like bread dipped in olive oil and balsamic. That's what I like to think of. He passes some roasted grain. I'm thinking tabbouleh. This is a delicious Middle Eastern feast. A lot of carbs, I grant that. And Ruth eats until she's full. Probably the first meal in a long time where this has happened. She's not just full, though. There's enough food for there to be left over. And the host of a meal in that culture, and seriously, in our culture as well, you know you've been a good host, not only when your guest has had enough, but when you have leftovers. I love the way Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? Takes two pieces of fish, five loaves of bread. Switch those around, five loaves, two fishes. And he doesn't just multiply the food until everyone has been fed, right? He makes sure there are leftovers, and he makes sure everyone sees the leftovers. He has provided in abundance. After the meal, Ruth continues to glean. She's got her doggy bag. And she's also given a bundle of grain that has already been gathered by the workers. She heads back to Naomi's place at the end of the day with an ephah of barley, something like 30 to 50 pounds of grain, which would have been several weeks of food for the normal person. I like to think of the scene as a picture of the opulent grace of God, and it's just loaded with visual humor. Ruth left that morning hoping to pick up scraps, and she comes back with this stupid amount of food. Naomi, of course, wonders what in the world the story is as she's lugging this Costco-sized bag of dog food, holding her doggy bag in the other hand, and Naomi's wondering, where have you been? Ruth tells her, I've been on the field of Boaz, and for the first time, Naomi's disposition shifts. No longer despair, but hope. She tells Ruth, Boaz is a relative. He's one of our redeemers. The word for a redeemer is a technical term for like a family protector. A relative who would avenge the death of a family member, maybe pay off debts if you sold property to pay off debts to make sure you get your property back. If you sold yourself into slavery to pay off debts, you would be redeemed from slavery through this redeemer who's in the intention of this was to protect your family line, to protect your name. And Boaz is identified as one of Elimelech's family protectors. And so Naomi hears of Boaz and remembers for the first time that God hasn't let her go. Her despair has finally turned into hope. It's a beautiful picture of God's love and care for his people because in addition to security, in addition to identity, we are also brought face to face with the generosity of God. The picture of this in the Bible is always around a meal. The grace of God is always experienced or usually experienced as table fellowship. God gives the law to Israel. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Here are the stipulations. It's going to be a beautiful arrangement. Moses, grab 70 elders. Let's go up on the mountain and share a meal together. Jesus' ministry isn't just about preaching and teaching about the kingdom, but he shares meals with those who are outsiders, who are then made insiders squarely for the reason they belong to him. He's about ready to embark on the culmination of his saving work. He is heading to the cross, but he first wants to explain it with a meal. And he invites you and I to a table every week in order to feast upon the grace he gives us. To find refuge under his wings is to receive his divine generosity, to receive from him who blesses us with every spiritual blessing, to have confirmed our redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, all according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In a world of accusation and shame, in a world where you feel like you're never making the cut, in a world where you can't get out of your own way, the world that you and I exist in and live in and breathe in, the better Boaz Jesus says, you are secure in me because your identity rests in me. Now pull a seat up to my table. Like Boaz to Ruth, it's not enough that we're given permission to keep working in the field. We're invited to a feast, not even just given bread that sustains and nourishes life. He pours us a glass of wine. Luxury. A weekly reminder that God's grace isn't stingy and it's not counted. It's lavished on us. Find refuge in the Lord is to behold the one who keeps you secure under his wings like a mother bird. To find refuge in the Lord is to have your identity secured in him, that those who are far off, you and I, those who are far off have been brought near. To find refuge in the Lord is to be invited to this table week after week to feast upon his completed work and to be satisfied and to be nourished by his grace. Amen. Let's pray.